morning. This is it's a daunting place to be up here, and so I need your prayers. And you know, I wanted to start today really with thanking a couple of people. Without a couple of folks here that you all know, I wouldn't be here. And this is one of the greatest blessings of my life, is to be here at this seminary and to get to know you all. And so I wanted to thank Dr. Patterson, who's still a risk taker, and obviously, or he wouldn't have brought me here, and my buddy Frank Catanzaro, deeply, because they were the means by which God brought me to this seminary. You all heard a little bit from the dean about my former life, and indeed, I am a recovering psychologist. And as the recovery industry tells us, you're never, ever fully recovered, right? And that is so true of me. And I really need to start here today with a confession. And Waylon, hang on to Frank. Don't let him take that thing out of his boot. That's why Frank's my friend. But I must make a confession, and I have slipped back into my old diagnostic ways. And after observing our culture in these short few months of the 21st century, I have come to a diagnosis, and that is that our 21st century American culture is absolutely, completely, and totally sexually insane. Completely and totally insane. And, you know, I, in the process of trying to prepare this talk, this sermon on sex and sin and our souls, golly, I learned some things I never knew. This is incredible. Did you know now that you can have a virtual girlfriend? Virtual Valerie is her name. You can also... there's another one. If you get tired of Virtual Valerie, you can move on to Donna Matrix, who is described as, quote, a 21st century pleasure droid. After that confession of slipping back into my diagnostic ways, I'd like for us to really look into the mirror that diagnoses all of our souls, which is the Word of God. And if you'll turn with me to Proverbs 4, and I'm going to bounce around a little bit in there, 1 through 6, 13 through 15, and 20 to 27. What I want to talk about today, and this is funny because I swore growing up in Baptist churches and having a grandfather who's a Baptist preacher and a great-grandfather that's a Baptist preacher, that I would never, ever preach an alliterative sermon. Nonetheless, when you stand up here, this alliterative spirit comes upon you, and we are going to talk about the problem and the process and then the prescription regarding these three interrelated topics, sex, sin, and your soul. Proverbs 4, in the beginning. Oh. Says, listen, children, to a father's instruction, and be attentive that you might gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Don't forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender and my mother's favorite, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her, and she'll keep you. Love her, and she'll guard you. Moving forward to the 13th verse. Keep hold of instruction. Don't let go. Guard her, for she's your life. Don't enter the path of the wicked, and don't walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Verse 18, But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what they stumble over. My child, be attentive to my words and incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them escape from your sight, and keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of your life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and your gaze be straight before you. Keep straight the path of your feet and your ways will be sure. Don't swerve to the right or to the left, or turn your foot away. Turn your foot away from evil. You all know as well as I, and most more than I, about this book, and that this proverb was written by Solomon. And he's trying to instruct his own son. Even though this is written some 3,000 years ago, Solomon's context is surprisingly like ours. Solomon, like you that live in 21st century America, was multiply advantaged. He had more advantages than you could shake a stick at, as do you and I. He was the son of King David. He was tutored by the greatest of prophets, Nathan, to mention one. He was very smart. He was very eager to learn. He was the philosopher king. And like you and I, he lived in a palace. And by world and historical standards, we live in palaces too. And like you and I, Solomon could see his wishes become commands. And like you and I, in our technopolized world, our wishes can become commands. There's another very significant backdrop issue here that I think is worth pulling out. And that is that the cultural and big people on the screen backdrop for Solomon is a little different from today. Today, for us, if we think about the great scandals, we think about Swaggart, and we think about Baker, and we think about President Clinton, thank God, ex-President Clinton. And we also think about Jesse Jackson. But likewise, Solomon could also think about the recent scandals that he was very aware of and was probably brought up with. He could recall the story of Samson and Delilah, his own half-brother and half-sister, Amnon and Tamar, his own mother and father, his mother's Bathsheba, and his father's King David. So Solomon is very, very aware as he begins thinking and instructing his son that even in his day, in his culture, there was sexual insanity. Now, lest we begin to believe that maybe this doesn't really apply to us, I'd remind you what the teacher in Ecclesiastes says as he diagnoses all of us. He says, truly, he said, one thing happens to all, everybody under the sun. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness or insanity is in their hearts while they live. So, all of us then stand before the Word of God, and it cuts to our heart, and it diagnoses us, and it renders, I believe, all of us disordered. The Bible then says that we're all insane, that madness is endemic. And if you think with me for a minute, who's crazier, who's more insane? The person down here at Wake Med on the fifth floor, who, or at Dorothea Dix, who may be hearing voices, seeing things that other people don't see, or the man who commits virtual adultery every night after his wife and children go to bed and then excuses it as safe sex, or tension reduction. Who's more insane? Or a pastor, even, who I just read about, heard about, who left his wife and his children and his church with his secretary. So who's really crazy? And who's most insane? I think that from this fourth chapter in Proverbs, we get some real good insight into what's wrong with us. It's one thing to say that we're all disordered or we're all insane, and I believe my Bible tells me that, and that's why I so desperately need to be saved, and why I so desperately need Jesus, and why I so desperately need the grace and the mercy that we know through Christ. But this proverb, I think, helps us to understand a little more, even. And if you'll look at that fourth chapter and focus on the action verbs, I think it's going to tell us at least half of what's wrong with us. And it says, hear, incline your ear, pay attention, give attention, hold fast, take hold, don't forget, don't forsake, don't let go, look directly ahead, fix your gaze. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, said that a major part of godliness lies in dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. So the problem is that we all have an attention deficit. Hold on to Frank here. We're all attentionally deficient. And what happens when people no longer doggedly hang on to familiar truths? Well, we can certainly read more about Solomon and see that his failure to hang on to these very truths in his own wisdom, in his own words, his failure to hang on to those truths and pay attention to those truths eventually cost him his kingdom. And eventually, his own son was one of the greatest and most foolish kings of Israel, Rehoboam. His son paid much more attention to his example than he did Solomon's words, unfortunately. So part of our problem is that we don't pay attention to the right thing. Solomon was aware of his father's words. King David said, delight in the Lord, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. He said, thy word I've hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. But our problem is that we get distracted and we don't pay attention and we don't go to the living well. We fall on our faces, and instead of crawling back there to drink deeply from the water that really satisfies our souls, we go elsewhere. Aquinas said that no man can live without delight, and that's why a man deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasures. What happens is that we lose focus and no longer pay attention to the words of God, we begin to drift. And gradually and slowly and imperceptibly, we drift. And as we just noted, that's precisely what happened to Solomon himself. Little sins wind up as big sins, and small indiscretions become huge disasters. The writer of Hebrews said that we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. But not only do we not pay attention to the right thing, we also get distracted and we pay attention to the wrong things. And for men, you all know as well as I, that this has everything to do with your eyes. And I mean by that both the pair of eyes on your face and also the big one in your brain. your mind's eye or your imagination. It is amazing to me as I've counseled people and then looked into my own soul how much our imagination or our fantasies reveal our hearts. If you ever really want to take a good heart check, look at your fantasies over the last week, which reveal very much the allegiance of our hearts. So we have these eyes on our face and this big eye, our mind's eye, in our brain. And Jesus said that our eye is the lamp of our body. And if our eye is clear, then we're full of light. And if our eye is bad, we're full of darkness. There's a little phrase in 2 Peter 2 that just jumped out at me as I was preparing this. And it's just a little phrase, and it says, it's describing these apostates. And the phrase is, eyes full of adultery. Eyes full of adultery. And my question is, and especially you men, can your eyes ever see enough? Can your eyes ever be satisfied? Solomon also said that hell and destruction are never satisfied, and nor are the eyes of a man ever satisfied. You really can't ever get enough of something that you don't need at all. Job said that he made a covenant with his eyes, understood the importance of eyes and gaze and looking. He said, why should I even look upon a young woman? And there's a good answer to that, that Job even tells us about. And the reason is that he's very aware of another pair of eyes, a pair that never sleeps nor slumbers. Job says, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? And Solomon also says that the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So we are being watched. Our eyes aren't the only eyes, but we are all being watched, and there's really no place to hide. Before the face of God, there is no privacy. There is no safe sex outside of the will of God. Sexual expression is more than just a biological act, but instead, and even more, is a spiritual act. So, half of our problem is that we don't attend to the right things and we begin paying attention to the wrong things. Second half is that we have this heart disorder, okay? Our attention strays and we begin to drift and then we get distracted and then we're deceived. Sir Walter Raleigh, who's the namesake for our capital here, was a great sea captain and allegedly a fearless explorer. And he was a favorite of Queen Elizabeth, but was eventually condemned by King James and was sentenced to execution, and his head was to be chopped off. And he had, however, many folks in England that were sympathetic to him, and one of those was his executioner. And as he was approaching the chopping block, the executioner whispered into Sir Walter's ear that he needed to lay his head on the block in a particular manner, a particular fashion, so that the cut would be clean and he would experience minimal pain. And Sir Walter Raleigh politely thanked him and said, "It matters little, friend, whether or not the head is right, so long as the heart is right." So that's the problem, is that our attention strays and our hearts are disordered. And this usually follows a particular process that I believe the Word of God also describes. Chris Lundgaard wrote a wonderful book on this phenomena of sin called The Enemy Within. and he said, "This is the art of deception, to make someone believe that things are other than they are so that he'll do something he would never otherwise do." So this is how we become slaves. This is how we get sold, how our souls are sold. Chesterton said that the moment sex ceases to be a servant, it becomes a tyrant. So when eyes stray and minds, which are intended to be kind of the watchman or the guard over our hearts, a sentinel of sorts, when our eyes stray and our minds drift, and then we're deceived, our hearts themselves become deceptive. We begin to deceive ourselves. Our conscience can take a nap, and our affections are led astray, and the will then begins to take pleasure into its own hands, and our hearts become hard, and our consciences become dull. So many, many, many folks who have struggled with sexual sin don't begin at all thinking that they are going to wind up where they eventually wind up. It begins small, one little bit at a time. So how do we avoid this process? What then can we do? How do we find a cure for our souls? And look with me again at Proverbs 4:23, probably the most familiar verse for us in this proverb. And depending on what translation you have, it's worded differently. And let me read you a few because they each capture, I think, something very important. NIV says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life." Beck's translation says, "More than anything else, watch your heart, because from it flows your life." The New King James says, "To keep your heart with all diligence." And likewise, the NAS says, "To watch over your heart with all diligence." So what that brings before us then is this question of, what do you watch over most? What do you guard most? Over what are you most protective? As I was thinking through this, I ran into a hymn that I wanted to read you by John Newton. It says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain." A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live." Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled. Yet that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." So the prescription for our souls is to ask ourselves seriously the question, how badly do you want to live? Do you want to live badly enough to radically amputate your sin, as Jesus would prescribe. Another question is, how much do you want to see God? Jesus also said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We've referenced Job, who made a covenant with his eyes because he knew God was watching and because he desperately wanted to see God. So, covenant with your eyes, especially you men. Covenant with the Lord that your eyes, all three of them, are for Him alone. We can let our eyes delight in His ways, in His Word, in His Christ, and begin setting our mind on the things above rather than things that are on earth. Before I decided what I was going to speak about here, I had a conversation with Dr. Patterson. And at the end of that conversation, he said to me, he said, "You know, Sam," he said, "what this comes down to in the final analysis is your love for Jesus. What this comes down to in the final analysis is your love for Jesus." And fortunately for all of us, because of Christ and His work on the cross, mercy does triumph over judgment, and we can call on Him, and He'll rescue us, and then we can honor Him. God bless all of you.